Thank you, kids. Thanks to Billy for preaching last week. I was in Fort Myers, Florida, preaching for an installation service for Gage Jordan, one of my dear friends. And it was a joy to be in Fort Myers, Florida, except for the evacuation order. That was fun to be at the airport while they're under an active evacuation order. So I'm glad that the Lord got me back safely, and also the church there, Westminster Presbyterian in Fort Myers, didn't have any damage or flooding, and neither did my two pastor friends that that serve there. So thank God for that. Our passage this morning is from 1 Timothy chapter 6. We're going to finish out the chapter, so we're going to be looking at verse 11 through verse 21. So if you have your Bible with you, open it up to the book of 1 Timothy, starting in chapter 6, starting in verse 11, continuing through 21. Hear God's word. Paul writes to Timothy, "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, and for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this is your word, and it's inspired by your Spirit. And so if it's to have its effect among us, we need your Spirit's help. Father, would you by your Spirit attend to the preaching of your word? Would you cause it to go forth with great power and accomplish that which you desire it to accomplish among your people this morning? Would you cause it to penetrate to our hearts? Would you cause it to convict us of our sin? Would you cause it to spur us on to righteousness? Would you cause it to cause us to cling more tightly to the gospel and to Christ? And would you use your word to grow us into the image and likeness of Christ? Father, would you forgive the sins of this preacher, which are many, but help me to make much of Christ for our good and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. In 1942, following the attack at Pearl Harbor, Marine Corps Major General William Rupertus wrote a creed that is still memorized by young Marines in boot camp. It is known as the Rifleman's Creed. It goes like this: "This is my rifle. There are many like it, but this one is mine. My rifle is my best friend. It is my life. I must master it as I must master my life. Without me, my rifle is useless. Without my rifle, I am useless. I must fire my rifle true. I must shoot straighter than my enemy who is trying to kill me. I must shoot him before he shoots me. I will. My rifle and I know that what counts in war is not the rounds we fire, the noise of our burst, nor the smoke we make. We know that it's the hits that count. We will hit. My rifle is human, even as I, because it is my life. Thus, I will learn it as a brother. I will learn its weaknesses, its strengths, its parts, its accessories, its sights, and its barrel. I will keep my rifle clean and ready, even as I am clean and ready. We will become part of each other. We will, before God, I swear this creed, my rifle and I are defenders of my country. We are the masters of our enemy. We are the saviors of my life. So be it until America, until victory is America's and there is no enemy but peace. We have a couple of Marines in our congregation. I started to have them stand up and recite it to me, but I didn't want to put them on the spot. I read that creed to you this morning because as we read Paul's closing words to Timothy, it brings to mind such a speech. Because in our passage this morning, as Paul finishes this letter to young Timothy, there is without a doubt a sense in which Paul's words here sound much like an officer getting ready to send men into battle, reminding those who would fight of their mission's objective, of the obstacles that they will face and the fundamentals that they must remember in battle. Just as the young Marine is to cling tightly to his rifle, Paul is going to call on Timothy to cling tightly to his confession of faith. That's why I read that. The other reason I read it is because I just think it sounds cool, but mainly because it fits with our passage. So as we consider these 11 verses this morning, we're going to look at fleeing and pursuing, verses 11 and 12. We're going to look at the unstained keeping in verses 13 to 16, instructions for the rich in 17 to 19, and not getting in the weeds of non-essentials in 20 and 21. Look there with me at verses 11 and 12. But as for you, O man, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life which to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. One of the errors that we can make as we seek to understand the Bible is to inflate the abilities of man, of a man or a woman who is unsaved or unregenerate, a fallen, a man in his fallen state. A flawed understanding of man's fallen condition will fail to recognize man's powerlessness at pleasing God or pursuing godliness without the work of the Spirit. Apart from God saving us, apart from God removing our heart of stone and putting in a heart of flesh, we are dead in sin and trespasses. We can do nothing to save ourselves. We cannot pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. We are dead. Dead in sin and trespasses. Dead, not sick, not lame, not feeble, not spiritually under the weather, but dead. That's what Paul says in Ephesians 2. And you were dead in the trespasses and the sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That is the testimony of Scripture, that the natural man cannot please God. So in order for us to be saved, in order for us to believe the gospel, in order for us to repent of our sins and trust in Jesus, God must first do something for us. Something that we, in our deadness, cannot do on our own. If it's true that the natural man cannot please God, a natural man meaning the man who is not a Christian, if it's true that the natural man cannot please God, and placing my trust in God is pleasing to God, and it is, then I can't do it. And so God must make us spiritually alive, and that is what indeed Paul says God does. He continues in that Ephesians passage, you know well, but God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive. Together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in him. In them, so we're in error if we credit fallen, unsaved man with the ability on his own strength to do any spiritual good. He is dead and simply following the course of this world. But the other error, though, or ditch that we can fall into is failing to believe in the power to do spiritual good for those who have been made alive. So one ditch is to think that an unsaved person can do spiritual good. The other ditch is to think that Christians still are dead and are unable to do any spiritual good. Spiritually dead people cannot do good spiritual works. Holy Spirit indwelled people, people whom God has made alive, can do good works. We are His workmanship created for good works. Why do I belabor those two points? Because we in the Reformed camp are so nervous about the risk of preaching works righteousness as the false doctrine that we're saved by our works, that we can fall into the ditch of speeding past verses that call us to do something, to labor, to strive, to work. Because I don't want to fall in that ditch. I don't want to accidentally preach that we're saved by our works. The problem with such a practice is that it fails to recognize the power that the indwelling Holy Spirit gives to the believer. It fails to recognize that we were made alive, according to Paul, for good works. As those who have been made spiritually alive, we're now commanded to do things. Not to make us alive, not to keep us alive, but because we're alive. We said this before. The apples on the apple tree aren't keeping the apple tree alive. They're an evidence that it's alive. To flee some things, to pursue some things, to charge after other things. Verse 11, but as for you, O man of God, flee these things. What are these things that the man is to flee? Well, the preceding verses give that answer. Look just up the page there at verses 4 through 10. You can see the things that we ought to flee. Being puffed up with conceit. Having an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words. Flee envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people. Flee the love of money. Why does Paul need to tell Timothy and us by extension to flee these things? The reason is because being puffed up with conceit and craving controversy and envy and slander and constant friction, these are obviously things that we who are in Christ can fall into. And so we need to be told to flee them. But we don't simply flee them, we flee them in pursuit of something else. Look there, pursue righteousness. Godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. You may recognize that list. Righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. It's quite simple, similar to the fruit of the Spirit catalog in Galatians chapter 5. When Paul says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Followers of Jesus, those who have been made spiritually alive, are called to flee sin and pursue righteousness. To run away from and run toward. We can do this with great confidence because of our not because of our strength in and of ourselves, but because of the strength of the indwelling Holy Spirit. This language of fleeing and pursuing is picked up by Paul again in his second letter to Timothy, when in 2 Timothy he will tell him, so flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. What we should make of all of this is that it must mean, therefore, then, that the Christian life is not one of autopilot. That's what we want. We want to come to Christ, and now our life is one of ease and automation. We want a life that is like the infomercial huckster Ron Popeil's rotisserie chicken cooking machine. You remember that phrase? What was the phrase? Set it and forget it. Remember that? You put the chicken in, you turn it on, you set it and forget it. That's what we all want, a life of ease where everything is automatic. We want a Christian life that is like what a Roomba vacuum promises, not what a Roomba vacuum delivers. If you've ever owned a robot vacuum and were wooed by the ads that promised a life of ease like the Jetson family, you were quickly disabused of those false understanding the moment that you brought your robot vacuum home and you found that it couldn't figure out how to get out from under a chair. Stuck between the legs over and over and over. Similarly, the Christian life is not one of autopilot. It is much more like a Roomba vacuum stuck under the legs. It is a fight. Verse 12, in fact, says, fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Paul repeatedly refers to the difficulty of the Christian life as a race or a struggle or a fight or a contest. In Philippians 2, he uses race imagery when he says, holding fast to the word of life so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Running and laboring. Why is that so helpful? Because when we encounter difficulty, we can know that it isn't an evidence that our Christian faith is not functioning properly. Rather, the difficulty of the Christian life is to be expected. It is a fight. It is labor. Look with me at verse 13 through 16. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Verses 13 to 16 are actually just three sentences, and most of them are one long sentence. If you look at that, 13, 14, 15, and most of 16 is one really long sentence with a lot of qualifiers and clauses. And then the last two sentences are the second half of verse 16. Paul is charging Timothy to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach. So we have to ask, what commandment? And once we know what that commandment is, what does it mean to keep it unstained and free from reproach? The commandment that Paul is calling Timothy to keep is the commandment given in verses 11 and 12. Fleeing sin, pursuing righteousness, godliness, faith, love, and steadfastness, and gentleness. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Do you see how, for Paul, this is all one commandment? I'm fleeing something, and in my fleeing, I'm running towards something else, and I'm doing all of that, tightly grasping the good confession. This is Paul calling Timothy to cling tightly to the confession of Christ as King and Lord. Paul says, look at how Christ, when he faced Pilate, did not waver. But he continued faithful to the end, even when facing his death. Labor with that in your mind as well, Timothy. It's hard to read that and not think about a running back in a football game, fleeing those who would desire to stop his progress, running toward the goal line of righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness, and doing all of that, clinging tightly to the football that is the confession of Christ as our only hope. That's the only sports analogy you'll ever hear me make ever again. Not much of a sports guy. But may that be our prayer as well. Father, help me to cling to the good confession of faith and let me do it unstained and free from reproach. What does that mean? What is unstained and free from reproach? It means without wavering. It means to keep this commandment in such a way that no one could bring any charges against me. Beloved, we cannot do that on our own strength. We need the Spirit's help in this matter. We need accountability in this. We need the community of the local church in this pursuit. Father, help me hold fast to my confession of faith and help me do it in such a manner that no one could bring any charges against me. Is there grace and forgiveness for us when we stumble? Of course. So is stumbling therefore our goal? Of course not. That's absurd. Well, let's look at Paul's instructions for the rich, and this is related to what he said earlier, verses 17 to 19. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, the storing up the treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. In verse 10, last week, Billy talked about Paul warning us that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. 1 Timothy 6:10, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Money is not the root of all evil. Rather, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. Paul isn't throwing the wealthy under the bus or rebuking them for their wealth. He isn't calling anyone to repent of their tax bracket. Why is he? Why isn't he? Because the money isn't the sin. It is the wrong attitude of the heart. You see that? It's the love of the money. It's not an error of the amount of money. You can love money and be poor. It is one's heart's affections that must be rightly ordered. So Paul points the wealthy to the heart affections and attitudes that they are to either have or to flee from. Charge them not to be haughty. To be haughty is to be proud. The besetting sin of the rich is not the wealth in and of itself. Rather, it is in the tendency to see one's wealth as an indicator that one is better, one is more valuable, one is more virtuous because of one's wealth. Well, I must be better because look how wealthy I am. That's haughtiness. Well, what other sin can one fall into with wealth? To set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. Instead of setting them on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. This is the error that Jesus is getting at in Luke 12 when he says, he tells this parable. The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. It's not the barns. It's the peace that he has in his soul because of the barns. Do you see that? But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. So following the pattern of fleeing one thing and pursuing another, the wealthy are to flee haughtiness, flee trusting in their wealth. And what are they to pursue instead? They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. The New Living Translation renders those two verses, 18 and 19, this way. Tell them to use their money to do good. They should be rich in good works and generous to those in need, always being ready to share with others. By doing this, they will be storing up their treasure as a good foundation for the future so that they may experience true life. Beloved, everything we own belongs to Christ. If you are single, your singleness is to be used in service to Christ. If you are married, your marriage is to bring glory to God. If you are wealthy, your wealth is given to you so that you may use it to be generous to those in need. Verse 19 says, by doing this, they will be storing up their treasures as a good foundation for the future, that they may experience true life. What does he mean by that? The world, our flesh, and the devil all teach that wealth and money are the keys to the good life. What the scripture repeatedly teaches is that that is a dangerous lie. Rather, the good life is one that transfers all of its trust away from created things, things that do not last, transfers our trust away from that and onto faith and hope in Christ. So to call someone away from trusting in their wealth is to call them, and to call them to be generous with their wealth is to call them to something that will actually bring real satisfaction and real joy. You're calling them to the true life. You're calling them away from that which is feeble and falling away, which is fading, and on to that which does not fade. You're calling them away from a fake life and to a true life. Well, let's look at the weeds that Timothy could get entangled in. Verses 20 and 21. Oh, Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Zealously guard the deposit entrusted to you. Well, what's the deposit entrusted to Timothy? What's the deposit that has been entrusted to us? It's the gospel of Jesus, the message of the forgiveness of sins for all who repent of their sins and trust in the life, death, and resurrection and return of Jesus. That's the deposit that we're to guard. And Paul constantly reinforces that, referring to it as a deposit or a stewardship, that thing that we have been given that we are to hold on to. In Ephesians 3, he says, for this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you. That's that idea of a deposit, of something that we've been given that we are to guard. How the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. We, the church, are to zealously guard the gospel of grace. It has been entrusted to Christ's church on earth, the preaching of the forgiveness of sins through the work of Jesus. If we lose the gospel, we are no longer a biblical church. If we lose the gospel and do good works apart from the gospel, we're not a church. We're the Rotary Club. What are the ways that we can fail to guard the gospel? Well, it happens not just by outright rejecting it. It happens by taking on new things as our focus. Avoid irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. We as a church can take our eyes off of the center line that is the gospel of repentance and faith and put them on anything that's not the gospel. And everything that isn't the gospel of repentance and faith is a ditch that we can swerve into. Beloved, there's so much in this passage. There's much to do. This passage is brimming with action verbs. Fleeing, pursuing, fighting, taking hold, keeping, doing good works, being generous, ready to share. And maybe you survey your Christian life thus far, or your Christian life this past week, or your Christian life this morning, and you would confess that you have not kept it between the ditches, that you've not fled wickedness, but there you have run towards it. You have not fought, but have frequently given up. That you have not taken hold of your confession, but have been prone to let go of your confession. What hope is there for you? the same hope that is there for those who have persevered, repentance and faith. Confess your sin. Plead for God's forgiveness. Believe that he is merciful to all who look to him for forgiveness. Ask for his Holy Spirit's help to fight and flee well. Utilize his body, the church, for counsel and support. Avail yourself of the means of grace that he's given to the church. And memorize the beautiful lyrics of this hymn, if I could add, before the throne says, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and the call that you give us to flee wickedness, to run towards righteousness. We pray that you would, by your Spirit, you would empower us to flee those things that we ought to flee, to run towards those things that we ought to run toward, to grow in righteousness and gentleness and self-control, to grow in the fruits of the Spirit. Father, would you write the eternal truth of this word on the fleshy tablets of our hearts, and would you prepare our hearts to come to your table? It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.